What wonderful words from the lips of our Savior, John chapter 14. And begin at verse 1. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Every time I read that, I smile. Seems like all of life means a troubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderfulness of the Word of God, the comfort it brings to our hearts, the joy of anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those that are listening right now who are really not sure that if Jesus came now, they'd be caught up to meet him in the air. God, I want to thank you and I want to praise you today that there's hope. You tell us that in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most to be pitied. But we thank you that our hope is beyond the grave. We're going to be with Jesus, with brand new bodies, fashioned like unto his glorious resurrected body. And I thank you, Lord, because of faith in what Jesus has done for us, our destiny is secure. Eternal life, forgiveness of our sin has happened because of what he has done. O Lord, move in our hearts today. May we long to know him who has said most clearly, I will come again. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are actually two questions here, one of which appears before chapter 14 and one of which appears in verse 5. But look at the two questions and you'll see how the passage is organized. Remember, there's no chapter division in the original language. In verse 36, it was Peter who said, Lord, where are you going? And there's a little digression for a moment as he said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you should follow me later. And then Peter, of course, makes this fantastic statement that I'll lay down my life for you. I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus reminded him that he was going to deny him three times. But then Jesus answers his question, Lord, where are you going? And he's going to his Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for us as well. The second question is in verse 5, said by Thomas this time, another of his disciples. How can we know the way? First question, where are you going? Second question, how can we know the way? And that forms the whole text here. Now, I want to give you just four things about the second coming of Christ that I hope will be a blessing to you from the six verses of chapter 14 of John. And the first one is in verse 1. And that is that the second coming of Christ brings peace to our troubled hearts. I don't know about you, but there are lots of reasons that I see in the world and in my personal life as to why there's no peace. I see trouble. I see problems. I see heartaches. I see difficulties. There's not a day of my life where I do not hear of somebody's tragedy or somebody's heartache. Sometimes it's almost overwhelming as you realize what our world is really all about. You talk about tears, there's plenty to cry about each day. You talk about problems, there are plenty of things that happen in everybody's day to make the best of us frustrated, irritated, and upset. It's not easy just getting through life. It's not easy to get up in the morning, amen? As some of you leap out of bed, I know, God bless you, you're truly spirit-filled at that hour. But some of us crawl, we barely get out. Some of us even need help by others to get out of bed. The truth of the matter is, life isn't very pleasant. The Bible says that life can be most miserable if you don't have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found that Christian people who believe these doctrines also fall into the trap of being surrounded and almost obsessed with the problems of life, the burdens of life, and forget that it is the blessed hope that keeps us going. It is a blessed hope that's not whistling in the dark or hoping something that is so when it isn't. We're talking reality. We're talking fact. We're talking the truth. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that brings peace to the most troubled heart of all. The Lord Jesus is giving us such comfort here. It's wonderful. Let not your heart be troubled. It's not suggesting that we start, and therefore he's telling us, don't start to get troubled. The Greek text is formed in a way that means we do it as a habit. And it literally would be translated, stop doing it. The Lord isn't warning us about starting to get troubled. He is assuming a characteristic that we all know of human nature. We are troubled. We are filled with anxiety. We are deeply disturbed. We are emotionally upset. And Jesus said, stop it. It's a powerful admonition. It's a command from Jesus Christ. Stop getting all bent out of shape. Jesus is going to come. I will come again. All matters will be straightened out. Trust me. Now we read in the last part of verse 1, at least it's in my English version. I don't know how it is in your English version, depending on what one you have. But mine reads, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now the problem here is that in Greek grammar, the same form is for an indicative mode as well as an imperative mode. Indicative is just a statement of fact. Which is interesting, in my translation, the English translators have decided that the first one was indicative and the second one was imperative. But we don't know that at all. They're assuming that because these are Jewish men, they already believe in God. So that what Jesus was saying is, well, you believe in God, now command, believe in me. But both of them can be a command, and actually I believe that it should be read that way, and I'll tell you why. I'm not trying to bore you with Greek. I'm simply trying to explain to you how the passage should be translated. In the Greek, we have the word believe at the beginning of the sentence and at the end of the sentence. It's a very unusual construction. It puts the middle part in an emphatic position. What it is saying is, in God, also in me. In God, also in me. And on either side, believe, to make the point. I believe they're imperatives and not indicatives. What he's saying is, the only answer to a troubled heart is complete trust in God. Complete trust in me, Jesus said. And the truth of the matter is, we all know that, don't we? Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. What's the answer to the troubled heart? The answer is complete trust and confidence in the Lord and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Never doubting one minute what he said will come to pass. So no matter how lousy life can be for me today or this week or this month or has been last year, one thing is for sure. My God has said, Jesus is going to come again. It's going to be great one day. Be patient, weary pilgrim. One day we're going to go home. This is not our home. Now you go home and enjoy your house. You probably fixed it up the way you wanted it. But just remember, it's not your final home. It's good to look at a home that needs repair. It's good to look at a home that isn't what you want it to be. And to look at it and say, no problem. It's not my final place. Amen? And your final place won't cost you a dime and no mortgage. Amen? We need to understand that a lot of us are troubled because we get our focus off of the promise of the Lord Jesus. It brings peace to our troubled hearts. Jesus was concerned about that as he was going to leave the disciples, and he knew they would be of anxious heart. Look at verse 27 of the same chapter. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. You know what the world's peace is? A cessation of problems. That's what they believe. The world says, if I just get away from this, I need some time by myself. Now, maybe that's advisable. I'm not here to criticize you for thinking that or myself for feeling that. I'm simply trying to tell us that God's peace is something different. It's in the middle of a storm. God's peace can be there when nothing else is working. My peace I give to you, it's not like the world gives. And here's these words again. Let not your heart be troubled, or stop being troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You can get afraid when something comes to you you can't handle, when it's too much to bear, when life is presenting to you problems that you just cannot cope with. Jesus said, stop being troubled. Stop being afraid. I've got peace for you that's greater than anything the world can offer. Look over chapter 16, verse 33, the same discussion that night before he went to the cross. And in chapter 16, verse 3, notice again how the Lord just keeps emphasizing it. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, not in your circumstances, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord constantly wanted us to rest in him. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you who are bent out of shape and can't take another step. He said, come unto me and I will give you rest. The peace of our Lord Jesus is a peace that sustains us. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, 6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. It goes beyond your ability to understand it. God's peace will come to you when everybody else thinks you should fall apart. God's peace is so wonderful it will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And I have found that the pressures of life are enormous. I have found no let up. About the time I think I can get away from it, I discover it's impossible. It's everywhere. And we need to learn where peace is found, where joy is found. There are more hassles in a given day to wipe us out if we just look at the circumstances. Don't look at the circumstances. The Bible says we don't look at the things that are temporary. We look at the things that are eternal. Our light affliction is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, says 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop it, he said. That's what the Greek is. Jesus looked straight at him and said, stop it. Believe, trust in God, trust me. And he went on to tell us the glories of what is coming. It's important for us to understand this. 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the second coming, tells us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then it says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The only thing that's going to comfort my troubled heart, especially when we face the reality of death either in ourselves or in the lives of somebody else, the only true comfort that really ministers is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me, Jesus said. So when we look at the second coming, we learn, first of all, that it brings peace to our troubled hearts. Secondly, it also promises a place in our Father's house. It promises a place in our Father's house. This is a beautiful description of heaven. Our Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it's very interesting, my Father's house. Heaven is called many things. For instance, in the Bible, heaven is called a country. In Hebrews chapter 11, 14 to 16, a better country than anything we've ever had here. It's also called a city in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 22, Book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 2, verse 10. It's called a city many times. There's a heavenly city and there's a heavenly country. There's going to be a new politics and a new government, and there'll be righteousness forevermore. Heaven is also called a kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. It's a kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ as the king, and he'll be making all the decisions and ruling everything, and finally everything will be right. There'll be no complaint department in heaven. Now, heaven is also called paradise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's the best thing you've ever seen. There is nothing that you've ever visualized or ever hoped to see in your life that is any better than what God has prepared for you. People say, well, you know, through our media today, we're able to create images of that which is really spectacular and beautiful. The Bible still stands. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Isn't that great? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What a wonderful promise we have from the Lord. And the Bible says the second coming promises a place in our Father's house. Turn to Psalm 33. There are many references to our Father's house. Like the famous Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 33, verse 13, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, according to the Bible, the place where God dwells, his house, is described as being heaven. The Lord looks from heaven. My Father's house, what a beautiful description. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 5. Now, the Bible says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, let me tell you a little bit about mansions. Many of you have heard somebody say, well, that just means dwelling places. First of all, the word dwelling place, the actual Greek word used for mansions here, is only used in this chapter in the Bible. It's used in verse 2 of John 14, not 2 Corinthians 5, talking about John 14. And it's also used in John 14, verse 23, when it's translated home. Jesus said, my Father and I will make our home or our abode in you. Those are the only two places that Greek word is used. Now, Jerome, the church father of the 4th century, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, upon which the Roman Catholic Douay version was based, Jerome in his Latin Vulgate translated this word because he didn't really know how to deal with it. There is a word for dwelling place, but that's a different word. It's a very unique word. So he translated it with a Latin word, mansionis. And putting that into English without translating it, that's where we get our word mansions. Now, a lot of people criticize the word mansion, saying, it doesn't say mansions, you're acting like it's going to be something really great. Excuse me, I've read the Bible. It is really great. If you want to know whether it's a mansion, I don't even think the word mansion is adequate. Go read Revelation 21 and 22. We're talking about the most beautiful sight you have ever seen in your life. And to say that it's just a dwelling place like your house, I'm sorry. I'm not interested in what you've got. You say, well, we got a nice place up in the hills. I don't care. What the Lord has is much better. And so I like the old King James. So let's say a word for old King Jimmy here this morning. Amen? In my Father's house are many what? There's an old song that said, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. You know that song? Well, then sing it with me. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are pure as gold. Now that's better than any asphalt concrete deal we've come up with. Amen? I've got a mansion, the Bible says, in my Father's house. There's something very interesting here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, referring to our physical body, this tent is destroyed, and it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How interesting that not only do we speak of my Father's house, the actual place, heaven itself, but also the body that he has prepared for us is also described as a house that is eternal, and it's in the heavens, and it's waiting for us. How interesting. Now go back to John 14. There's a couple of interesting little notes in this verse you probably want to outline or mark or draw attention to it. He said, in my house are what kind of mansions? What's the adjective there? Many. Hey, don't bypass that one too quick. Well, the simple point is there's lots of room in our heavenly home. He didn't say in my Father's house are a few for the select group that is known by this denominational name. No, he didn't say that. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He wanted us to know that heaven is going to be populated with a lot of folks. I was talking to a fellow once. He said, I don't like big churches. He said, I like small churches. Crowds bother me. I said, well, you're going to be unhappy in heaven. The Bible says in heaven there's a great multitude that no man can number. I think God's going to change your ability to like crowds because there's going to be lots of folks in heaven. Now, there are also statements in the Bible that indicate at a given time in history, a lot of the folks who claim to be Christians are not. For instance, Jesus said in that last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. But as you look over all of history, there will be many people in heaven. In one particular passage, the Bible uses the highest number in the Greek mathematical system and multiplies it by itself. 10,000 times 10,000 indicates the millions of people that are going to be in heaven. Heaven is going to be big and populated. The heavenly city is huge, 1,500 miles on a side and 1,500 miles high. It's a big place. All the people who've ever lived on the planet could live there. But everybody is not going to heaven. As the old spiritual said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There are some who are going to hell. They've refused to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. Another interesting thing, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. There are two views of this. Listen carefully. You might just open your eyes as you read it. One view is that I go to prepare a place means that since he ascended to heaven, he's been working on our mansion up there for 1900 years. Now that's kind of exciting to think that the one who flung the worlds and the galaxies into existence, for the Bible says in 6 days the Lord God created heaven and earth and all that in them is, that one has been working for over 1900 years on our new home. So that's pretty exciting, you've got to admit. But I don't believe that's the view of this passage, now that I've got you excited about it. I think it's a wrong emphasis. I know why folks do that, but I don't think that's what it says. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about going to the cross. Let's back up again. What was this all about at the Last Supper, that Passover that night? And when Peter said, Lord, where you're going, he immediately said in chapter 13, verse 36, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about going to the cross. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you in heaven. The reason why I point that out is apparently from all we know in the Bible, the place in heaven is already done. They're not still working on it. It's already done. Now the Bible says concerning people who die, they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Some people believe that they're sacking out until the resurrection. They're just sound asleep. They don't know what's happening until the resurrection. That's not true. The Bible refers to sleep as to the body sleeping, your old body sleeping in the grave where it will decay. God's not going to do anything with that mess. He's going to give you a brand new body. Now the person, the soul spirit, goes to be with the Lord. Now is there an intermediate body awaiting the resurrection body? We don't know. We have no idea. But we do know that people who die and go to heaven are very conscious. As a matter of fact, they communicate with one another, and we know that some of them have even come back, like Moses and Elijah, and appeared in a form that looked very, very human. The Lord can do that whenever he wants to and use it for his purposes. What I want you to know is that if you have family or friends who've been believers who've died and gone to be with the Lord, that if I were you, I wouldn't feel so sorry for them. In the Lord's presence, there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And if I understand my Bible correctly, they're already looking at the new heavenly city. They're already there. They're examining it. It's already done. It's already finished. I go to prepare a place for you up there. A little different emphasis than he's been building on this project for 1900 years. The point of his statement is, in order for you to get there, I'm going to have to prepare the way. That matches with what he says in verse 6, that I am the way, and no man can come to the Father but through me. So to prepare a place is referring to the cross. First the cross, then the crown. We've got to have the Lord die for our sins if we ever hope to be in glory with him in this wonderful place. And so I think that's probably referring to his death and resurrection when it says, I go to prepare a place for you. Believers who have died are there. They know what the heavenly city is all about already. They're all excited about it. And sometimes people ask me, well, do you think my loved one knows what's going on here? Now, I didn't learn pastoral ethics real well. You understand? So sometimes I say things that are off the wall, and I don't mean to, but, you know, I think of things like this. And when folks ask me at a funeral and say, well, do you think my loved one knows what's going on here? I usually say, I don't think he cares. Now, that may make you heartbroken, but I don't think he cares. You want to cry for somebody, cry for us, I mean, but don't cry for him. These folks who write books about how someone went to heaven and came back, you can flat out call them lies. Anybody that goes there isn't coming back. Who in the world would want to come back to this crummy place? Once you get to glory, friends, you don't even remember this lousy place. And I think a lot of us, you know, we're wondering what's happening up there. I think you can know this. When the Bible says there's fullness of joy and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, they're supremely happy. We are the ones that got the problem. We are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied, because we're trying to get our hope in this life rather than in what's coming. The whole passage that Jesus gave to his disciples is to give them encouragement. Don't be troubled about anything in life. Why? I go to prepare a place. He's already done that. And I'm going to come again. What a wonderful teaching of the Bible on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It not only brings peace to our troubled hearts, and it not only promises a place in our Father's house, but number three, it includes his presence forever. I love that song that was sung this morning, didn't you? By Ron and Rebecca, that was great. Because in that song, it mentioned what the beauty of heaven will be, and that's to see his face. I read in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a beautiful statement. To be with Jesus, that's what it's all about. I don't want to become overly dramatic unless it's necessary for you to get the point, but no. But I don't want to become overly dramatic here, but I want you to understand something. You cannot study this and you cannot identify with it unless you really have a heart for the Lord. I'm just talking straight to you. A lot of people read this, it goes in one ear and out the other. I've come to believe in a person who's changed my life. He affects me every single day. I believe he's alive, not dead, and he lived 1,900 years ago on this planet. I've come to put all my priorities and all my objectives and goals in life around him and what he wants. I get very upset when I disobey what he says. I'm literally controlled by this person that I've never seen with my physical eyes. And I love him. Every time I read about him, I get excited. You know, I've seen our resurrection concert twice already, and I'm still crying through it. I can't stop because it exalts my Lord Jesus. You'll know what I mean. If you haven't heard it, you should. It's just something about him. I've been in different countries of the world where I don't even speak the people's language, but I've run into people who are truly believers and they love the Lord Jesus, and you know it. There's something wonderful, isn't there? The songwriter hit the nail on the head when he said there's just something about that name. Well, of course, there's much about his name. The point of the song is to a believer, you can't hardly even express it sometimes. You love him so much, what he's done for you. He's changed your life, and the more you read about him, the more you know about him, the more you fall in love with him. And when I read this passage, that the Lord Jesus is going to receive me to himself, that where he is, wherever he is, I'm going to be there too. You talk about our blessed hope, it includes his presence. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 28:20, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, rather. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Those are good, but they're referring to spiritual presence. One day I'm going to actually see, and better than what I see now. One day I'm going to actually see, and better than what I see now. I'm going to have good eyes one day, and I'm going to see the person whom I've given my life to. I'm going to look on him. And I can't wait. That, my friends, is what Christianity is all about. And there's so many people across this culture that have known about Christianity and have been participating in its events and its services, but in fact, don't know what I'm talking about. But those of us who have come to know him, you know, sometimes I think we ought to be more vocal about this. We're in love with Jesus Christ. We just cannot get enough of him. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as he's always been. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the one that ministers to me when no one else can. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And you tell me what is my blessed hope, one day I'm going to see Jesus. Sometimes I think about all our little hassles that we have with each other and how we're trying to put on, and some of us try to make others believe that we're really Christian or more so than what they think we are and all that. You try to act like you're spirit-filled, and you try to be happy when you're really sad, and you know, there's a lack of integrity, I think, all through the Christian world today. But I tell you, you mention him, and we all shape up. You can be absolutely bombed out, burned out, dropped out. You can be so out of things you can't even identify with Christian joy. And you can be so down and so defeated. But those who are true believers, all I have to do is learn a little bit more about Jesus and talk about him, and their hearts are restored. My friend, that's what it's all about. Jesus said, I'm going to come again and take you unto myself. The Greek word is a combination of the word to receive and the word alongside of. It's like somebody who said, hey, come on, let's walk together. Or, hey, let's go jogging together. Hey, why don't you ride with me over to that event? That's the same word you would use. The Lord Jesus used a precious word of intimate fellowship and said, you just come along. I'm going to receive you unto myself, and wherever I am, you're going to always be with me from now on. Wow. His return is predicted, of course, in verse 3 when he said, I will come again. One of the interesting things is that most English translations put it in the future. I will come again. The Greek is not future. The Greek text is present. What he said was, I am coming again. Very important point, because when you do that, you're speaking of fact, not hoping that an event will take place. It's not saying, I will, and of course, unless something goes wrong. No, he said, I am coming again. It's treated as fact. Very interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. His return is predicted. His receiving us unto himself is proclaimed there also. Beautiful. By the way, when he said, where I am, there you may be also. Excuse again the little details, but in Greek, I just about jumped for joy when I looked at it. In the Greek, it says, I and you. You trace that little form all the way through, and you know it means close fellowship and association and being with that person wherever they are. And the Greek text just sticks out like a sore thumb. The emphatic position, I and you will always be together. Nobody's going to separate me again. We're talking there physical presence. And right now I can tell you nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord now. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. I read here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, our Lord's words to the disciples through two men. Maybe Moses and Elijah again, doesn't say. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He ascended in a resurrected body. They touched him. They knew it wasn't simply a spiritual presence. Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Our resurrected bodies will be physical. They will have flesh. They will have bones. And our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven that way, and he's going to come back that way in a physical body. Turn back to John 14. Let me show you something interesting. The coming again of Christ is described in at least three ways in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 3, he said, "I will come again," referring to, of course, the rapture, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 18. In trying to encourage the disciples, he mentions the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Isn't it interesting that you can't really separate the powerful spiritual presence of God, whether it's manifested as Father or as Son or as Holy Spirit? Now, the Lord goes into heaven with his physical body, and yet his presence is omnipresent. He's the Christ, the Lord, who is everywhere. And so is the Spirit, and so is the Father. And how interesting that in describing the Holy Spirit being given to us, he would say, "I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans in the family of God. I'm going to come to you. My presence will be there." So the coming again of Jesus is referred to as the rapture in verse 3, but in verse 18, his spiritual presence. Look down at verse 23. You have the same idea. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now listen carefully. Some of us say, when a person becomes a Christian, that Jesus has come into your heart. We all know that the Holy Spirit also makes his dwelling place in the believer. And several years ago, a Sunday school teacher tried to correct a little child who asked Jesus to come into their heart and said, "Well, really what happens is you believe in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit comes into your heart." And she tried to make a big theological case for it, and eventually wound up on my desk. And so I called her on the phone. I said, "You know, I think you meant well, but let me show you some passages that teach that Jesus does come into our hearts." And after we got done with this, she said, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm wrong." She said, "I love telling children that." Well, that's a correct thing, whether you tell it to an adult or a child. For the spiritual presence of our Lord is here. You're going to hear in our concert tonight, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And I sense the Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives." That's a reality. The presence of the Lord Jesus is here. What a wonderful thing. Jesus is in my heart. In more ways than simply a mental comprehension of him, his presence is real. That's why I get uncomfortable when I try to sin. That's why I get nervous when I'm not obeying his word. And that's why I don't handle well the circumstances of life when I focus on them and not him. Jesus is in our hearts. So is the Holy Spirit. And so is our Heavenly Father. And that's what it says. Here's another little interesting idea about coming again. Look at verse 28. He said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back," or again, "to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." In this particular case, he's referring to his post-resurrection ministry. I'm going away to the cross to die, bury, but I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to be there for a while, then I'm going to leave again. So you've got three views here. You've got one, the rapture, the second coming of Christ. You've got the coming of Christ's presence into the life of the believer, and you've got also his coming again after the resurrection. He leaves them for the cross, dies, and then the third day rises again, and we have the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. Then he ascends into heaven, and that brings us back to John 14:3. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, we said there were four things here about Jesus coming again. One, he brings peace to our troubled hearts. The second coming brings peace to our troubled hearts. Two, it promises a place in our Father's house. And three, it includes his presence forever. Number four, it requires a path to get there. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going," verse 5, "and how can we know the way?" Peter had said in verse 36 of chapter 13, "Where are you going?" Then after finding out, Thomas says, "Well, how can we know the way?" It requires a path to get there. You know, it struck me that Thomas was the first disciple to confess willingness to die with Jesus. Look back at chapter 11, verse 16. I don't know if this hits you or not. In chapter 11, verse 16, At the time of Lazarus, they misunderstand what Jesus was saying and thought that he was talking about death of himself or something about the critical nature of going back there, and they didn't really understand it too well. And Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He's the first disciple to confess willingness to die with the Lord. But it struck me that he's also the last to believe that he rose from the dead. Look at John chapter 20, please, verse 24. First disciple to confess that he's willing to die with the Lord, but the last to believe that Jesus had come back from the dead. In John 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" After 8 days, 8 days after his resurrection, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's go back to John chapter 14. It requires a path to get there. Thomas says, "Well, how can we know the way?" The man who was first willing to die with Christ, now here's he going somewhere. "Well, how can we know the way?" That's the problem we all have, isn't it? How can we know the way? I don't know about you, but I have been increasingly angry, if I can put it that way, over all the supposed ways that people are giving to this generation to get to heaven. It's getting so confusing, it's unbelievable. Somebody just gave me another big article about it, the way to heaven, and it is so full of heresy, it's unbelievable. Listen, a little child can understand this. The way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and he made it clear. And there isn't any other way. There are not lots of ways to get to heaven. As long as you're sincere, we'll all get there. As though sincerity counts. Are you kidding? You can be sincerely wrong. You better be right, folks. Jesus is the way. In fact, the whole issue of Jesus being the way was so powerful. Did you know the early Christians, the number one name that was given to them by society was the way? The people of the way. Let me prove that to you. Turn to Acts, please, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The people of the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. This is before the Apostle Paul is even converted, when he was trying to persecute Christians. And it says he asked letters from him, the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Christians were called the people of the way. Look at chapter 19 of Acts. Chapter 19. It's clear this was the first name given to them. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, but the normal description by society was the people of the way. We read in Acts chapter 19. By the way, doesn't that hit you that your description of Christianity, which exists today in the world, you know, you do good to people and you're not bad and, you know, you're a good Boy Scout or Girl Scout or whatever and you try to do the best you can and give to charity and all that, that's being Christian. Well, it's interesting that in the early days of Christianity, the one issue is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In a polytheistic pagan society where they all thought there were different ways, how interesting that they would call those Christians the people of the way. We don't like those folks. They say there's only one way to go to heaven. In chapter 19, look at verse 9. It says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus," talking about the ministry of Paul. Look down at verse 23. "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 4. It says, Paul giving his testimony, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Chapter 24 of Acts, verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Look at chapter 24 and verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and so on and so forth. That's enough to tell you that early Christians were known as people of the way. And they got that right here from the words of Jesus, back to John 14. That's why this passage is so important to Christianity, the people of the way. The problem we have, how can we know the way? The answer we need is Jesus is the way. He's also the truth. In John 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Bible says in John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. He's the way and He's the life. 56 times in its various forms, John says, life, we need life from God. Matthew said in his account in chapter 7 that there's a broad way that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow way, a straight gate that leads to what? Life. Jesus said to Martha, John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What's the answer to the dilemma? How can we know the way? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to get to the Father's house either. In verse 2, in my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 6, no one can come to the Father but through me. Is there any other way to the Father's house except through the Messiah? The answer is absolutely not. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's the answer to this dilemma? How can we know the way? The answer is Jesus is the way, and there's no other way to get to the Father's house except through Him. Now maybe you can understand why this church, since 1931, has been committed to one primary message. Jesus Christ is the only way. Those early people who founded the church made themselves non-denominational because they saw that sometimes in the denominations they added things to the central issue of the gospel. Jesus is the way. The one thing we need to understand, there's no other way. Only He is the way. Let's close in prayer. We want to thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful words. Thank You for the clarity of these verses that tell us about our Father's house, about heaven, that Jesus has prepared a place for us, that Jesus will come again, that Jesus will take us with Him wherever He is. Thank You that we can know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other one who can take us to heaven. Father, I pray for those that are in our audience right now who have never made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. He who said, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me. You said, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be saved. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we would be saved, forgiven, cleansed, given eternal life, because we believe that Jesus is the only way. Father, I pray You'd move on the hearts of people here to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to publicly confess that He is their Lord and their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.